Nearly 2 weeks ago, as I lay on a hospital bed, I meditated on Scripture as I so often do. And in my meditations, an old and well-known passage or text from the old Bible came to my mind. And do what I couldn't get it off my mind. It just kept recurring. And I studied and meditated and thought, and various different things came to me. And when I got home, I read again and again the chapter from which it's taken, and I think it means more to me than it ever did before. And it concerns the greatness of our God. Well, I tried and tried and tried to think of how to express the teachings and the thought of this chapter and of this text in a subject. And, you know, this came to my mind as I was thinking about the greatness of our God. That song we hear so much, and we sing it often, and it's a beautiful song, "How Great Thou Art." How great thou art. And so you can count that, if you wish, this morning a title to this message. And I want to read just a few verses of Scripture, which includes this text from the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And I know this is familiar to you because it isn't a hidden text or one that hasn't been used many times by many preachers. And we've studied it in our Sunday school lessons various times. And yet, I hope to be able to give you something more to think about this morning as we consider the greatness of our God. How great thou art. In this 45th chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 18, let me read just a few verses here, please. "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together. Ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge that set up the wood for their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me? A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth. In righteousness," pardon me, let me read that again because I've given the wrong emphasis. "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness. And shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear." Now that's as far as I'm going to read, because time will not permit further reading. I wish it were possible for me to study with you today this entire chapter, because the more times I read it, the more I am impressed with certain things that stand out in this chapter. And I am persuaded and do not hesitate to declare that this 22nd verse, an old and favorite text of mine and many preachers, I've preached on it many times, that this 22nd verse is to me, as I see it today, one of the most comprehensive verses of Scripture in the entire Old Testament. And I want to try to help you to see something that is contained, or some of the things, and we'll only be able to touch upon some of the outward glitter and beauty of this text and the glorious truth contained therein. I call to your attention the fact that over and over again in this whole chapter, and you read it in this verse, God declares, I am God and there's none else. Beside me, there's none other. If I counted correctly, at least 7 times he uses that statement, or in one form or another, as though to emphasize and drive home the fact that there is no other God. And then I thought that the first of the commandments, as given in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, where God wrote the 10 commandments on the tablets of stone, said, thou shalt have no other God before me. And I could go on and on and on, and time would not permit us in the entire hour to read to you all of the places in the Bible where God emphasizes that great fact that there is no other God, that anything else that's worshipped by man is an idol, it's a fake. There's one God and only one. I am God and there's none else. Look unto me, he said, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. I could point out some things that I will not be able to follow out in the time that we shall have. But you'll notice, if you go read the entire chapter, that in the first of the chapter he addresses Cyrus. And Cyrus was not a Jew. Cyrus was king of Persia. He was the head of one of those great empires of the past. And yet Cyrus, and I don't know whether this occurs anywhere else in the Bible or not, just on first thought, Cyrus, being a Gentile, seemingly is used of God in this chapter to typify Jesus Christ, the Savior. And I think if you read it closely, and maybe you'll have to read it 2 or 3 times to really get it. But I believe you'll see that he speaks, and maybe I shall be able to point out to you, to Cyrus, as though he were speaking to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I don't know whether there's any other place where a Gentile is used as a type of Jesus or a picture of Jesus or not. But here is the great truth. I am God and there is none else. I said a moment ago that this is one of the most comprehensive verses in the entire Old Testament, or the entire Bible for that matter. That there are things, just about everything that is in the Bible is drawn together in this verse of Scripture. We could say that this is a condensation of the eternal Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And there are at least 5 important things, 5 important headings or thoughts I want to give you as time permits this morning, and perhaps I shall have to do injustice to the discussion of all of them because of the lack of time. We see in this chapter, as I've already said, the greatness of our God, and that in the statement he makes over and over again, I'm God, there's none else, there is no other God. I think of Exodus 3:14, where Moses stood before the burning bush and God spake to him out of the burning bush about how he would send him down into Egypt, how he had chosen him to go down to that heathen land where the people of Israel, God's chosen nation, had been in bondage for 430 years or so, and used Moses to lead them out. The time had come. And God said, I've heard their cry, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to deliver them. I'm going to send you to do it. And then Moses, like most of us, began to put these excuses to God. You know, we can find plenty of excuses, but there are very few reasons, if any at all, for not serving God. I can't find a reason But there are many excuses we make when God wants us to do something, when there's a responsibility upon our life as a Christian, as a member of the church. We make excuses. And Moses, one of the excuses he made, he said, "Now if I go down there and tell them that God appeared to me out here at the backside of the Midian Desert, or somebody spoke to me out of a burning bush, what am I going to tell them? Who it was? Who is it? They're not going to believe me telling a great story like that. Who is it that I shall say spoke to me?" And the reply of Almighty God was, "I am that I am. Tell them I am hath sent thee. I am. I am." And that's in capital letters because it indicates the greatness of the eternal God, the being of deity. And in this particular verse of Scripture, and all through this chapter, you hear him several different times say, "I am God, and there's none else." And what he was saying to Moses is, "I'm the only one there is. I'm the only God there is. I am. Tell them I am. The great I am has sent you." The eternal God who is introduced to us in Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God," Elohim in the Hebrew text, "God created the heavens and the earth." And then beginning with that name Elohim, as used in the scripture, which indicates the self-existent God, we can come, as we come down through the Old Testament scriptures, we find name after name after name, either in singular or compound form, that is used for God. There's quite a number of names used for God, and each separate Hebrew term used or word for God indicates some different part of the character of God and the revelation of God to us. For instance, there's El Shaddai. You'll find that that in the Hebrew is El Shaddai, where God speaks to Abraham. And El, of course, refers to God. And Shaddai is used invariably of a woman's breast in the scripture. And where God introduced himself to Abraham of old as the Lord God, El Shaddai, he is speaking or saying of himself the God of the breast. In other words, the God of nourishment, the God of life, the God at whose breast and in whose arms and under whose care we must find sustenance in life and happiness in all that we want and all that we need. All right. Now we'll find in the scripture the name Jehovah used. And in the Old Testament, I never counted, but I've read somewhere, and I don't know how many thousand times the word occurs in the Bible, but quite a great many times the word Jehovah is used for God. And we've often said that Jehovah of the Old Testament is Jesus of the New Testament. Fact of the case is, we'll get to that just a little farther as we go on. But way back in Genesis 2:4, I want you to notice something. Let me read it to you. In Genesis 2:4, God says, "These are the generation of the heavens and of the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven." And so, the Lord God used here is Jehovah. And it means the self-existent one. Actually, the combination of Hebrew terms bring us this word indicate that this name, Jehovah, is the revealing name of God, or the God of revelation, the God who reveals himself, the God who is life in himself, eternal, and yet who reveals himself. All right. Now, the first fact I want you to take notice of, and if you remember these headings, if you don't remember the rest, the first thing is, as stated several times already, is there is but one God. There never has been but one God. There never will be but one God. And that is Jehovah, the great eternal God that we know. Now I want to show you something about that name God again. We believe in a triune God. We believe in the Trinity. We believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't understand it. Don't ask me to explain it. And yet others mock us because they say we are worshiping three gods, and that isn't so. We're worshiping a God of three persons who is one yet three. The great mystery that we cannot understand. And he is a mystery. As Paul said to Timothy on one occasion, he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was revealed in the flesh. And he went on to speak of other things there. But if you would look with me or hear me as I read, back in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, I want you to take notice of something. Maybe you've already had this fixed in your mind. In verse 26, and God said, let us make man, plural. Let us, there was more present than one, or it wouldn't be us, you see. Who is us? The three persons that make up the one God of the eternal ages, and that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They were all there. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Well, man was made in the image and after the likeness of that one God of three persons. Because man is indicated in the scripture as being of three. He is three in one himself, body, soul, and spirit. Man is a triune creature as God is triune. All right. And so here the plural term is used, let us make man. And then you just drop right on down to the 27th verse and you'll see the singular. So God created man. He didn't say God's plural created man. Up there he said, let us plural create man. And then down in the next verse, he just uses the one and said, God created man. So God created man. So we have here a uniplurality, or in other words, a God who is both one and three. We worship one God. There is no other God. And anything else is set up for people to be worshipped and bowed down to is condemned of Almighty God because it is nothing more than an idol. Now, I could bear out this truth in many scriptures if time permitted. It is stated so many times in both the Old and the New Testament that we wouldn't have time to read them all. But let me give you a couple of passages that will bear it out. In Ephesians 4:5, where we read of the seven unities of the Spirit of God, Paul lists them, and he says there's one body, and so on and on, see. And he gets on down in that passage, or that verse of Scripture, and says one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, when he said one, he didn't mean two, or three, or four, or many, but he meant exactly what he said, one. There is one Lord, and that Lord is this God of whom I speak, the great God, who says, I am God and there's none else. In 1 Timothy 2:5, I hear Paul say to Timothy, under the Spirit of God, or the leading of that Spirit, he said, for there is one God. And it goes on then to speak about one mediator between God and man, Jesus, the man Jesus. So these and others indicate or clearly prove to us that according to the Bible there is no other God, and yet man through the countless ages have worshipped other things and have set up other things and called them gods. In the first chapter of Romans, God said they took the glory of the incorruptible God and changed it into the likeness of creeping, crawling things, animals and beasts and birds and things like that. In the ignorance of the souls of men, they have bowed down before the thing. One of the greatest sins that God had to deal with in all of the ages of the Old Testament, and it's still going on today, is the worship of false gods or the sin of idolatry. Idolatry was putting something else before the one true God of creation. And so God condemned idolatry, and that in no uncertain terms. In this chapter, I want to read you two verses of this chapter where he speaks about it. In the 16th verse, he said, "They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols." Verse 20 said, "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." And so any false god or anything that a person may call a god that has no power to save or has not the power of salvation is no god. There is but one God. God in one place describes how a man would go out the woods and he'd find him a good tree. It looked just right to suit him, and he'd chop it down. He'd hew it into a certain shape, and he'd set it up, and he'd bow down before it and call it his God. Go up in the frozen north land, the Eskimo country, and you'll find where many of them, in the worship of their idol gods or false gods, they have their totem pole set up. Maybe a great big, sort of like a telephone pole or something, maybe, and not as high. And it's carved with every kind of a wild-looking figure you could imagine on it. And they bow down before these things and worship them as God. Away over yonder in India, the land, perhaps the second most populous country in all of the world, where there's poverty and disease, and most of all, there's sin and ignorance, and millions are going down to hell. You know what? Even the cow, the old humpback Brahma cow, is sacred. And anybody who's been there will tell you that they don't dare lay a hand on one for violence. Why, brother, they wouldn't let you get away with that at all. Those old humpback, ugly cattle are permitted to roam through the streets of the city at will. Why? Because they're sacred cows, and counted as though they were God. All right, so much for that. The first great fact this text lays out before us, and I want you to remember then, is there is but one God. How great thou art. I want you to see his greatness. The second thing as we hurry along is the greatness of God, or our God, is great in his sovereignty. Now, we hear the word sovereignty used quite a lot, you know. The sovereignty of God. It's used quite a lot by people who teach, you know, that God, in his sovereignty, he picked out in the ages past a certain number that he was going to save and pour his grace out upon, and that the rest of them would go down to hell and didn't have a chance. Now, I've never yet agreed with that, and it's too late for me to start now after nearly 50 years of studying the Bible. I don't find that. I know that this God I'm speaking about this morning is a God of all wisdom and all knowledge and all power. He knows the end from the beginning, therefore he's omniscient. He can be everywhere at one time. Therefore, he's a spirit. He is omnipresent. And he is also omnipotent. Omnipotence means all power. God has all power. God has authority and power to do whatever he wills to be done. And all the inhabitants of the earth, quoting from Scripture now, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth to according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Read that in Daniel 4:35. Quoting again, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. Isaiah 40:10. And we could go on and on through the scripture, pointing out the greatness of the sovereignty of our God and our Savior. He is sovereign. And to be sovereign means that they can do just anything in the world they want to do, that their will is absolute law, that nobody can withstand what God wants to do, that he is absolute ruler and absolute power and absolute authority, and that unless he steps aside or limits himself, nobody can limit God or his purpose in any way unless God permits himself to be thus limited. And we have scriptures that bear out and teach the fact that God does permit himself to be limited, because over in Psalms, one of the Psalms, and I've preached it to you numerous times, in one of the Psalms, speaking of the unbelief of Israel, he said that they drew back and limited the God of Israel. They limited God because they wouldn't believe. They limited God because they didn't draw. I could give you another passage and we'd turn and read it if necessary, where Jesus went back into his own home community, and the Word of God tells us that he couldn't do many mighty wonderful works there because of their unbelief. And those in other scriptures are just as plain to anybody who has an understanding that God does limit himself or permit himself to be limited on some occasions. And as far as the sovereignty of God in salvation and the picking out in eternal ages past of a certain few to be saved, I readily agree to the doctrine of election. I readily agree to the fact that God foreknew the end from the beginning and foreknew every person who would be his and who would not be his and all of that. But I maintain, and I don't believe that anybody can refute this fact, that a God who is sovereign and has his own way in whatever he wants to do, who could make a man and breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and could foresee down through the countless ages of eternity who would be with him in heaven and who wouldn't, that God could if he chose, and I believe that he chose it, and I believe that the Word of God teaches it to be so, that God can give to the man he created the power of choice to say yes or no. I believe that. I believe it is. Some of my brethren don't believe that. Like one dear friend, and he's still a dear friend of mine, who sat by with me one night at the table and looked across at me and said, do you believe? And I knew what he believed, and I knew he didn't believe it. He said, do you believe that the Holy Spirit will ever deal with anybody who will not ultimately be saved? And I called him by his first name and I said, you've got more sense than that. I know you have. You know that isn't true. You know that isn't taught in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit, and his argument was, and he stopped right there. He didn't go any further with it. But the argument of him and many others like him is that the Holy Spirit will never deal with a person unless he's going to be saved. In other words, anybody the Holy Spirit ever deals with in conviction will be saved somewhere, and all the rest, the lost, are never dealt with. I don't believe that. Now, you can believe what you want to, but I've not found that in the Bible. And I'm going to believe the Bible. All right, so much for that. Our God is great in His sovereignty. He said, I am God, and there's none else. Let us, even though we believe that this sovereign God had the power and did give to man the ability of contrary choice. And I believe that. Bless your soul. I know that we're saved by grace through faith, and we couldn't do anything without the power of God and without the outstretched hand of God, this sovereign ruler and creator. And yet I believe that God put man in the place where the man himself must make a choice and has the power to say yes or no to God, and that the final ultimate responsibility of what he does with Jesus Christ will eternally rest upon the man or the woman or the boy or the girl, and not upon the God who gave his son to die for all men. Our God is great. He has been teaching this great truth through the ages. I am God, and there's none else. Oh, if time permitted, He has taught this truth through the ages of human history. He has taught it to empires. I could go down the line from the days of the Egyptian Empire, which held Israel as a nation in bondage for 430 years, in the days of the glory of the Pharaohs, in the day when Moses stood in line to become a ruler of Egypt, had he chosen to go with the Egyptians. Yet the Word of God said he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasure of sin for a season. God, in the days of old, He has taught this truth to empires like Egypt and like Babylon. It was on the palace wall of the Babylonian banquet hall one night that the finger of Almighty God wrote those flaming letters, Thou art weighed in the balance and art found wanting. He was teaching the empire of godless Babylon, who had not turned from her wicked ways, even though she had seen the hand of God dealing in judgment with others before Belshazzar. He was telling Belshazzar, you've gone too far. The judgments of God are upon you. You're going to have to learn, and yet it'll be a lesson learned too late, that there is no other God. He has taught it down through the ages to nations. Nations that have lifted themselves against Israel have faded into the dim, dark, distant past, because one day, through the prophet Isaiah, God said unto the people of Israel, the chosen nation, He said, no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. Brother, that's the reason I hate to see the United States of America in any way back up and take sides in anything against Israel in this hour, present day. Why? Because it's written on the pages of the Word of God, no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper. And I'm afraid when the United States of America makes deadly weapons of war and sells or gives or loans or lets other nations that are enemies to the Israelites, to the Israeli nation, lets them have such weapons of destruction. Because God said the nation will not prosper that does that. And so I'm afraid. It breaks my heart. It would, I'm sure. It would give me heaviness of heart, as never maybe anything else, if our nation begins to turn and lean toward the enemies of Israel, the Israeli nation, because I know that the land in which they live, on which their feet walk today, belongs to them, because God took Abraham out yonder long ago in the days of Lot and said, look north and south and east and west, and as far as your eye can see, I'll give it to you and to your seed after you. And don't tell me somebody don't know his Bible. Somebody hasn't read the Scripture. When they begin to try to force Israel to give up that that God gave to them ages ago. But I don't think it'll happen. I don't think they'll give it up. God has taught this same great lesson that I am God. He's taught it to Israel. I could give you many cases, but I see I almost used the time already. God has taught this to individuals. He taught it to Nebuchadnezzar, who made a golden image and put it on the plains of Dura and said, everybody's got to bow down and worship it, or I'll burn him up in the fire furnace. But the three Hebrew children said, no, we will not bow down before the golden image. Our God is able. And when they were cast into the flames of the burning fire furnace, they stood in those flames. But there was a fourth man present there, and that man was Jesus Christ, the eternal God. And when they brought these three Hebrew children out, there wasn't the smell of fire on their garments. And old Nebuchadnezzar, when he stooped down and looked down into that fire furnace, says, didn't we throw three men in there? I see four in there now. Yes, brother, that fourth man is about when he's needed. He's always there. And that fourth man is Jesus. All right, now I must rush along here in the next few minutes to give you some facts to think about. Our God is great in His sovereignty. More than that, our God is great in His revelations. In the revelation of Himself. If I had time to take you through many of these scriptures. God reveals Himself. I told you that name Jehovah. When we trace it down to the very basic root of it, it means the God, self-existent, God who reveals Himself. Therefore, the name of God used as the God of revelation is Jehovah. And the Jehovah of the Old Testament is Christ of the New. Our God is great. Oh, how great Thou art, the poet said. He is great in the revelation of Himself and in the revelation of man. We wouldn't know ourselves but that God had showed us in the Bible what we are. And in the revelation of sin. Sin would be no sin if God had not said, Thou shalt not. And in the revelation of the future. I want to read you the 11th verse quickly. There's no key to the future but in God. Verse 11 said, Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and His Maker, Ask me of things to come, concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. Not fortune tellers, not prognosticators, not some hocus pocus gypsy, but God said, if you want to know the future, you ask me. I'm the only one that's got the key to the future. And so He is great in all of this. But more than that, He is revealed. He revealed Himself in creation. My, how much there is here. Psalm 19:1 and thereafter said, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language in all the world where their voice is not heard. What are you talking about? God said, I've been speaking to the whole world all this time through the sun and the moon and the stars and the sunsets and the sunrises and the flowers and the things of creation, the snow-capped mountains. And again, in Romans 1, we read where He said, and I think I can read it and find it right here to you, For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He sent the church to carry the gospel, and people are lost without the gospel. And yet when they stand before the white throne judgment and face Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, whether they ever heard the name of Jesus Christ or not, they'll stand without an excuse. Because God said, creation has shown them enough. All right. In the revelations that God in His greatness has given, He reveals Himself in the Bible. John 5:39, Jesus said, Search the scriptures, For in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. Search the scripture. What for? To find out about Jesus. Find out about God. For Jesus was God. And in the second chapter of Colossians, speaking of Jesus Christ, it said, for in him dwelleth all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So Jesus was God in every sense of the word. He reveals himself in and through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And goes on to speak of his creation's own. John, the 14th chapter, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so we could go on speaking of how in Christ God is great in his revelation. I could say in the next place he is great in his revelation through the avenue of his providence. Let me read verse 7 to you. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. And that evil there means sorrow and trouble and all of that, not sin. I, the Lord, do all these things. And so in the providences of God, he reveals himself. In the fourth place, quickly, how great is our God, great in his salvation. He said, be ye saved. This text says, be saved. He's saying to all the world, be saved. And I believe there are two things involved there. One thing, that is a divine command. God commands people to be saved, to look to him and be saved. In the second place, it is an invitation of love and mercy. God reaches out his arms and invites people to come and be saved. The question comes then, who can be saved? And he answers it, all ye ends of the earth. Anybody can be saved. Now, I know some people don't believe that, but I believe it. Anybody can be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth? And that word will there, and I could give you the Greek text and all of that, but that word will means to exercise the will, to be willing, to be inclined, disposed, to intend or design. And that's saying that God did all of that for all people, that he willed that all should be saved. Again, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, for not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that word willing in the original scripture means desiring, not desiring that anybody should be lost. Don't tell me God said that certain ones couldn't be saved, certain ones had to be saved. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. All right. How is one saved? We see there the channel of salvation. First of all, let's notice the channel of salvation or person. He said, look unto me, not to anybody else, not to your good works, not to your church, not to your baptism, but look to me, look to God, look to Jesus. And I wish I could dwell there, but to quickly finish this. How are we saved? Or in other words, how do we appropriate this? He said, look. Look, look to me and be saved. What do you mean by look? Look by faith. And I hear Jesus say to Moses, to Nicodemus long ago in John 3:14-15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you go back to the 21st chapter of Numbers, and you'll read there how he lifted up the serpent of brass, and people had to look to get cured from the evil, deadly bite of the serpent. And then last of all, I just got to mention this because the time's gone. My record may be run out. Last of all, he is great in the consummation. For he says in verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word's gone out of my mouth, and righteousness shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. And Philippians 2:9-11 tells us the same thing, that God is great in the consummation, and all men shall bow and acknowledge that he is God.